John cracks me up, actually. I love that last line. And he preached other exhortations of good news to the people. He has always seemed to me, John has, like an old junkyard dog, frankly. And he appears in all the Gospels at Christmas time. He always appears just before Christmas, just when we're getting ready, just when our defenses are down. Here we come strolling towards Christmas, just a few more blocks to go, and all of a sudden, and the next thing you know, you're in the grips of a big old junkyard dog. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And before he's done with us, we'll have nightmares of brooding vipers, axes that have been laid to the roots of our feet, an unquestionable fire that will consume us when all we really wanted was a chance to sing Silent Night. And there's no getting around John either. I wish we could skip right over him sometimes. Every single gospel writer introduces Jesus by talking about John, which means that in one way or another, this junkyard dog is God's idea. He's truly a prophet. John is the watchdog, or the sheepdog if you prefer, who makes sure no one wanders off into holy precincts unaware of what's about to happen. And as different as they will turn out to be, ultimately, John's judgment is necessary and it precedes God's grace through Jesus Christ. Judgment and grace go hand in hand. They go together like night and day, like white on rice, because those who know nothing of judgment need no grace whatsoever. If you've never needed to apologize, if you've never needed to say, I'm sorry, I feel bad for you, because you have no conception of what grace is. When John waded into the waters of the Jordan River on that particular day or that week, who knows how long the revival lasted in the wilderness, people came out to see and to hear him because he was the one that was preparing the way of the Lord, it says. What sounds scary somewhat to us from 20th century, 21st century eyes was in fact a message that offered great hope back in the day to those who first heard him saying this. The same God who could make children of Abraham out of river rocks could turn them into children of God right then and there, as long as they were simply willing to just go in a new direction, repent, and return to God. It was that simple. And in this way, their past would lose its grip and power that it had held over their lives, not only for their immediate lives, but for the past 400 years since there had been no word from any Lord whatsoever. What they had done or not done that had led them into exile 400 years earlier, what they had said or not said, what they had made happen or what had happened to them would no longer run their lives. It was a do-over on a magnificent scale. They were no longer hearing those nagging voices that play out in our heads all the time, telling us how bad we are, how sinful are. And that makes us defensive and it makes us on guard. Voices that constantly told them how bad they were. When suddenly they became silent. And in the silence that followed, they would be free to begin again with God. Listening to that still small voice. The one that's not shouting at you. The one that comes to you in a gentle way. A voice telling them how blessed and how in fact loved they really were by God. That all had been forgiven. And all would be restored. Now, as scary as John comes across, his message was a pretty good offer, really. And it explains why so many people were willing to come out from the cities and the byways to hear him in the wilderness. John was a huge hit. People weren't running away from him saying, oh, he's depressing. No, they came out to hear the words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. It's approaching now. And what sounds like a threat to us sounded like a promise to them. We hear guilt, they hear a message of hope. It all depends on your context. I suppose if you're sitting on top of the world, it might sound like judgment and all bad news, but if you're looking for a savior, if you're looking for somebody to pull you out of the humdrum and the messiness of this world in a sense and give you a new alternative to the reality that we live with, then this would have struck home as great joy. And I think there's a reason for this. Most of us have been taught that repentance means owning up to how rotten we are as individuals, how self-centered we are, how sinful we are, how defective we are. how we grieve the very heart of God by our own existence. Most of us are taught that from time to time, and how sorry we should be for all of this that bothers God so deeply. It means dumping all of our pride and ego on the ground and stomping it out as if we could somehow do that and get rid of this ego in us, and asking God to forgive us instead, only to find ourselves caught in a repetitive cycle of doing the same old again and again and again. Only what if repentance isn't really about this, telling ourselves how bad we are, telling ourselves how we grieve God's heart? What if pride and ego are not really the problem after all, but instead the very opposite of that is the problem? What if the main thing that most of us need to repent of is not our arrogance? Frankly, most of us are not arrogant, but our utter despair, or our apathy, or our fear of the future. What if that's really what God came to prepare us to move away from? Things are going to never change. Therefore, why should I have hope, Steve? That will never change no matter what you say or what you do. Nothing's going to be here that's going to be good. And we'll be stuck in this morass and this mess forever that we've made out of our lives, or someone else has made out of our lives. But in any case, there's no hope for us. There's no second chance. Now, that would be a real problem if that was the way it was. If there was no do-over, if you were truly locked in and that's the way it was, and now your life should just play out until your last breath. I cannot tell you how many people I know who are dead because of despair and fear. They're the walking dead. They walk around without any joy or expectation of anything different in their lives. It doesn't happen just one way. It happens all kinds of ways. A family member abuses a little boy, for example, and 40 years later, even though that family member is long dead and gone, his hands are still all over that little boy who has now become a man. That little boy, now full grown, is angry and he's depressed, has no reason to know why anymore. It's been so long since the incidents have happened, has trouble with commitment issues and intimacy, can't get close to anybody because he's terrified of being hurt, and is still keeping his 40-year-old promise never to let anybody hurt him again like that. He lives in despair. He lives in utter fear. Or a moody teenager who doesn't know what is wrong with her. She just knows things don't feel right. But she can't find anyone to talk to about it. Her father is never at home. He's always busy working. Her mother turns every talk into a sermon. And she doesn't want anybody else to see her coming out of the counselor's office at school, so she doesn't show up to talk about what's really bothering her. So she starts hanging out with people who are worse off than she is, even moodier than she is, because it makes her feel slightly better to be in the company of those suffering a bit more. When she's finally arrested for shoplifting at Kmart, nobody seems to be all that surprised by it. When her mother picks her up at the police station, she tells her daughter that she has been nothing but trouble since the day she was born. And whatever small spark and spirit remained within her now is gone, as if an ember had been doused with water. All that remains now to be seen is just how much trouble she can actually get into, right? Because she's going to get attention one way or another. And believe me, she will do her best not to let anybody down. For most people, you see, despair is a much more serious problem than pride will ever be. We're not here puffed up, most of us. And that's because we've been taught incorrectly that repentance is primarily all about us. It's not all about us. In case you haven't noticed, it's all about me. It's about me. I'm the miserable sinner. Pay attention to me. Pay attention to what I'm doing wrong. No wonder it's so revolting. But there is another kind of repentance, a healing kind that is far more interesting to God, far more filled with promise. It spends more time looking at the kingdom that God is breaking in amongst us than it does in the mirror. It has more faith in God's power to make new than in our own power to mess things up. That's right, I am a sinner, but God is good all the time. And that goodness transcends any power that I might have. It's what John the Baptist was offering those people, a fresh start. It's time to put down the baggage from your past, a way out, a cure from despair, a cure of from fear. We offer it as a beginning, not as an end. This is where the story starts. It's not where it ends. John knew somebody was coming after him who had something much greater to offer, though he had no idea who it was or what that would least going to look like when it showed up on the premises. He was just content, you see, with the role God had given him to be God's watchdog, kind of nipping at people's heels to get their attention. Pay attention. If you go in that direction, you're going in the wrong way, so that we'd be wide awake for what came next. We'd be prepared for it. And no one, I think, was more surprised than John was when that something arrived on the land. And he looked up a short time later to see who waded toward him in the waters of the Jordan River. My gosh, that's my cousin. Not the axe-wielding lumberjack he had expected. Not a bigger, meaner junkyard dog than he was. But one as gentle as a lamb. One who could gentle even John and turn John into one who would ask, "Are you him, or should we look for another?" That's the question of Advent. Are you the one, or should we keep looking for something else? Let's look at Jesus. Amen. Amen.